Tonight, in the area of the terms of salvation, or what is the human responsibility in appropriating the salvation that God has provided for us, we need to continue with some more areas which we listed this morning, and we're not covering them in any particular order, but tonight we need to deal with a couple more, and the first one will be, in order to become a Christian, it is believe and, in addition, make Christ Lord. Believe and, in addition, make Christ Lord. Now remember, this is what you would address an unbeliever with. And the idea involved in here is that you must not simply preach the gospel in such a way that people will be urged to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. He is more than Savior. He must be accepted and also accepted not only as Savior, but accepted as Lord of your life. And therefore, you had a little saying going around a few years ago, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Emphasis, you do not merely accept Christ as Savior, you must also accept him and make him at the point of salvation also the Lord of your life. Now, there can be no debate but what Jesus Christ is to be Lord and Master in the life of every believer. That we're not talking about. The issue is this. Is making Christ Lord a requirement for becoming a Christian? In other words, if you have preached the gospel, is the issue that Jesus Christ died and you must receive him in the capacity of Savior? Or are you going to say, he died for you and he is your Savior, you must accept him as Savior, and as well as doing that, you must commit your life totally to him and therefore be willing to become the fully committed, total disciple of Jesus Christ. If you are not willing to crown him as absolute Lord of your life, you cannot be saved. And very often that type of preaching is along the line that we need to eliminate a lot of the hangers-on. And therefore, let's make it hard. Let's not make it so easy. Let's make it so when a person makes a decision, they realize it is a lifetime and a total committal to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I repeat, there is no debate but what Christ should be Lord in our lives. The issue is, must he be Lord in order to become a Christian? Now, I think if you put the scripture together on this, you have the following. The issue is as follows. Saviorhood of Christ is the issue for the unbeliever. That is what he needs. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the issue for the believer. And the unbeliever, of course, the moment he receives Christ as his Savior or believes on Christ as his Savior, then, of course, the issue becomes lordship. But this type of preaching is not saying that. It's not saying the saviorhood of Christ for the unbeliever, the lordship for the believer. It's saying before you can ever become a believer, you must have and make Christ Lord of your life. It will also sometimes come with this flavor, that if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, you have every reason to believe that he is not your Savior also. And this takes the form of preaching that says, look at all the lax believers out there, Christians out there, that are simply waving the flag, we are Christians, but there's no obedience to the Lord, there's no love for the Word, there's no discipleship, there's no following him. How are we going to rouse them out? We're going to rouse them out by hoisting a flag that says, if he's not Lord, you may not be in the family. And therefore, preach that it is believing plus the Lordship of Christ for salvation. While it is not my practice ever to mention names, I think since we're in an area where we're dealing basically with the terms of salvation, we ought to be aware, and I take it that when anyone publishes it, they are willing to be quoted somewhat. A number of years ago, and I'm not sure if this is the current status or not, this was the main thrust in much of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship literature. And there was some writers under their label that were teaching this particular type thing. He must be Lord, or he is not your Savior at all. Now, there should be some very obvious reasons why this is not true. So let's simply put down reasons, and my reasons are meant to support the proceeding. Christ as Savior is the issue for the unbeliever, and Christ as Lord is the issue for a believer. Now let's suppose that unless you made Christ Lord of your life, you're not saved. Let's just make that as a thesis. Let's accept it. And then I want you to explain some concepts in the Scripture. So here's what we're going to accept. It's not true, but let's accept it initially anyway. Christ must be Lord of your life, or you are not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Christ is not Lord of your life, you're not saved. Now, if that's true, then there's some things we need to explain. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. Now keep in mind, Christ must be Lord. This means he must control your life, he must dominate your life, everything must be subservient to him. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for to this time neither were you able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. For, whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Notice the carnality and the strife and division. Now I have a question. In the first three verses, would you conclude from the conduct of these people that Christ was Lord in their life? There's strife, there's carnality, they walk as men, there's division. Is this Christ as Lord? Second question then. If he must be Lord in order to be Savior, then what do we have to label these people? We have to label the people in these first three verses as unbelievers. If we label them as believers, then we are saying there are those who are saved in whose life there is carnality. And that is basically what is wrong. Of course, if you do take them as unsaved, you have some very difficult terms to explain. In verse 1 even, and I, brethren, which Paul does not use loosely. You have the last phrase, they're babes in Christ or in union with Christ, and that is never used loosely of an unbeliever. So one of the first things when you say he's got to be Lord or he is not Savior, that we are doing is this. Carnality is denied. We're saying there is no such thing. There couldn't be such a thing. Obviously, if Christ is Lord, there's not going to be carnality. Are we going to say there's no carnality in the Christian life? Well, if to be saved, Christ has to be Lord of everything, there is no carnality possible. And that's the first thing that's wrong with that. Ephesians chapter 4, for the second thing that we need to explain, if this were true. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, referring to believers within the context, henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Then he begins to describe their walk. And then you come down to verse 23. They are to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And you have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then notice the exhortations directed to these believers. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying. Now, it's not hard to figure out. Why do you suppose he has to tell these folks to put away lying? Very simple reason. They lied. I don't know how frequently, but enough that Paul says, stop your lying. Is this a believer? Is this an unbeliever? To whom is the book of Ephesians addressed? Saying basically this, and coming on down to verse 27, do not give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to be edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Here's our second point. If Christ must be Lord to be Savior, then the exhortations, like we've just read, are meaningless. The exhortations are meaningless. If Christ is Lord, why would you have to tell them to stop lying? Obviously, his lordship is contradicted with that, and you have exhortations repeatedly about Christian conduct. And those are all meaningless. Or, if they're not meaningless, you'll have to say all these exhortations which show that Christ is not Lord in the life are not directed toward Christians. All of these verses are exhortations toward unbelievers. And therefore, he's exhorting unbelievers to a good life. That does not fit the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Pardon me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. If Christ has to be Lord in order to be Savior, here is another passage that we cannot explain. Chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, "You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks as you and speaks unto you as unto sons." So that again gives us immediate context that he is talking to God's children. Now, what do God's children need? God's children need discipline. Why do we need discipline? Because Christ often is not Lord in the lives of his children. And notice how he explains that. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives." Notice the need for sons, believers, to have discipline. If, verse 7, "you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Down at verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised by it." Third thing that is wrong with saying Christ must be Lord in order to be Savior is this: discipline is denied. Why discipline? Why do we need it? If Christ is Lord in the life of every believer, why would a believer need to be disciplined? Look at that also in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. Chapter 11, verse 30. "Speaking to the Corinthian saints, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That's discipline. "And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." And notice this is in time, and notice that these people are not going to perish in eternity, because the latter part of verse 32 says that we should not be condemned with the world. So here are saved people who are not facing future condemnation, but they're getting disciplined in time. How come? Because Christ is not Lord in their lives. Therefore, if we would say that you must have Christ as Lord for him to be your Savior, you are denying discipline. The last one we hardly need to look at. Do you mean we are going to look at an unbeliever who is dead in sins and exhort him to make Christ Lord? What's he got in the inside to make Christ Lord? You're going to appeal to his sin nature? Is the sin nature going to say, "Oh, I'll hoist the flag and salute Christ as Lord"? And that is the fourth thing that saying Christ must be Lord to be Savior forgets. The complete inability of the unbeliever is completely denied. We're asking him to do something that even a believer cannot do apart from the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. So, to say he must be your Savior in order to be Lord, and I don't know how much contact you've had with this type of thing, but it's often very urgent and passionate preaching, urging believers, let's be genuine, let's be real, let's stop dragging our feet. And it goes over by saying the way you get people moving is to cause them just a little bit to doubt their salvation, so you'll pull your belt real tight and get serious about this whole thing and say, "Well, maybe I am perishing. I've got to make Christ Lord or I'm not saved at all." Now, that may try to motivate, but you do not try to motivate by producing error. Therefore, if Christ has to be my Lord to be my Savior, how do you explain carnality? Why does it exist? How do you explain the exhortations that exhort me to make Christ Lord in my life as a believer and live in a way that harmonizes with what he desires? How are you going to explain divine discipline? Why does God discipline his children if they're all making him Lord? And the unbeliever of his inability also is not explained. Another very, very false approach in the area of the terms of salvation we'll put in this category: the attempts to simplify. Attempts to simplify. And we don't In this context, we're saying that the word believe is not simple enough, and we need to simplify. Now, in saying something about that, let's put down one note, first of all, and it's just an observation, and it's this. Whenever we come to the what we call the invitation time, and by invitation I mean the time that supposedly material has been presented, and you're facing a person with this, what is your response to be toward God in terms of the terms of salvation? And of course the emphasis is, well, let's be very simple about the whole matter. Usually when you get down to that invitation time and feel a big strain to be simple, you can almost always attach it to this. It is almost always a situation that rose out of inadequate teaching prior to the invitation. Like we illustrated good, bad, or indifferent last week, if we are trying to get a person to take a drink of water and they have never seen a glass, they have never seen water, which of course would not be the case anyway, and we have explained for 30 minutes what the glass is for, what part of the anatomy the water enters, and all of this sort of thing, and then come down to the end and begin to feel all strained and stressed. How am I going to make it simple enough to explain to them how to get the water on the inside? And if that's the case, I would assume that we have not adequately explained what a glass is, what water is for, and so forth, and back up and explain it again. Usually, if it's a big strain to be simple, it's because we did not make the issue clear in the first place. Now, some of the attempts to simplify are, and we'll use two of them. One, accept Christ as Savior. An emphasis on the term of salvation being accept Christ as Savior. I don't know whether you've caught it or not, but some of these terms are so familiar that it's almost impossible, isn't it, to talk without them? Have you seen me slip two or three times the last couple of Sundays? This morning, yes, thank you. You didn't catch the ones tonight? Which is because we've all lived in a conditioning that has brought up so many things that are not quite accurate. And you say, well, why be picky? Nobody wants to be picky. But remember, what's the issue? Heaven or hell on God's terms. And if we don't understand them correctly, then, of course, we're going to have confusion on the gospel and, therefore, lots of confusion afterwards. Now, lots of people would say, well, I understand that it is by believing. I understand that it's not believe and be baptized. It's not believe in lots of other things. I know it is by faith alone. Now, will you come and accept Christ as your Savior? And I'm sure I've got to plead guilty at having probably closed many a service by using either accept or receive. The interesting thing about using the word accept Christ is a very simple. That is a totally non-Holy Spirit vocabulary. There is no reference anywhere in the Bible about accepting Christ. The word accept, as a matter of fact, only occurs once in the whole New Testament. And that is found, and we'll not even look at it, because if you look at it, it had nothing to do with salvation. It's Acts 24 and verse 3. And it talks about how they accepted a political situation. And it has nothing to do even with anything spiritual, but it's in address to Felix and said that what you've done for us politically, etc., we accept it gladly. So there is the first objection to this is a very, very simple objection. And that's simply, it's not a proper term, because it is not the terminology selected by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we think it's a better term than the term believe, then we're still in worse trouble yet, because now we're engaged in a debate with the author of Scripture. And therefore, we ought to at least vote as a body of believers at Beth Haven to unanimously go home and send up all the petitions tonight and inform God the Father that though we would like very much to see people know Christ, we do feel that in the 20th century, the terminology which he has selected is not quite adequately, and we would like to submit that in the next edition of the Bible, he would send down the word accept. So you can see the conflict that is really involved in it. The Scripture does not talk about accepting Christ as Savior. Now, if you take accept and compare it to the word believe, can you see a difference? Believe is a word that requires activity toward an object. Accept is passivity. Accept is a passive concept. Believe is an active concept, and being an active concept, what has to follow believing? Believing has to rest on an object. And again, my, even an unbeliever, if somebody would say, do you want to accept Christ? I think I'd probably just look up and say, well, who do you think I am? Am I supposed to reject God? I don't have anything against God. Sure, I'll accept Christ. I'll accept Christ. If you go in certain parts of the world, it's just part of courtesy. You certainly wouldn't reject somebody else's God. And then you've gotten fooled in some countries of saying they led many, many people to Christ, only forgetting that the next fellow that came along and presented his God, the fellow said, well, I accept him too, simply because he believed in stacking him up. And it would be a terrible insult for you to have a Savior and say, will you accept my Savior? And for me to say, no, I won't accept your Savior. Consequently, accept is a passive idea. And after all, who wants to be labeled against God? Even an unbeliever is going to say, well, certainly I accept Christ. In what capacity? In what way? Believe is the term, because believe requires an object, and believing requires prior content. So the simple answer to accept Christ is that it is just not even a biblical term. It does not occur in the New Testament except one time in a non-salvation context. You say, well, wouldn't it be better if we would use the word receive Christ? I realize that receive is very close to accept. It does have one thing going for it. Receive is found in the Scripture. Now, in doing that, let's turn to the passage that is frequently used, John 1:12. John 1:12. What about saying we need to receive Christ? You know, in these terms of salvation, it's really amazing how you find so many who will literally fight down to the last tooth about details of the Great Tribulation and details of eschatology and prophecy, and will have you ousted if you do not agree to the last degree on the exact sequence of event and days of the week during the tribulation. And then we'll turn around and use almost anything for a term of salvation with no concern with accuracy for the Scripture. A very important area. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, the thing that we first should say about verse 12, when it says, as many as received him, well, two things. First of all, received him. Him in what capacity? Now, for you that are in the spiritually retarded, decadent class and missed last Tuesday evening, let me review. And those that are smiling now are those that were here and are at any rate. Remember, we noted something in the doctrine of Christ, which we'll be doing again next Tuesday evening at 7, not 7:30. Next Tuesday evening. This Tuesday evening also. Is to note that very often if you ask a person, why did Christ come? They will say, well, that's obvious. We know why he came. He came to be Savior. And remember, whenever we answer that way, we are true only 50%. That is by no means an accurate answer. Because it is just as true if someone says, why did Christ come? For you to answer and say this, he came to be the earthly king over Israel. And you are absolutely 50% right. And if you look at the Gospels, that's clear. The announcement comes by the angels saying that a Savior is born. You have the announcement by them which says, the child is going to sit on the throne of David and rule over Judah forever, so that it is just as true that Christ came to be the king over Israel as it is that he came to be Savior of the world. And therefore, whenever, especially in the Gospels, it says, as many as received him, in what capacity? Received him as the king over Israel? Or received him as in the capacity of Savior? Which capacity? Either or both? Now, when you look back at the context, especially in verse 11, you get an immediate focus that the proper context of John 1:12 is not salvation. Notice verse 11. He came to his own. I don't think anyone would try to claim that his own would mean the whole world, or his own would mean unbelievers. His own is a reference to his own people or the nation of Israel. He came into his own people, and his own received him not. But, so notice the context is the reception of Israel of her king. And therefore, verse 12, as many as received him, and I take it within the context, it is talking about the reception of Israel of her king, received him, to them gave you the right to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So I think you can approach John 1:12 in this way and say it is probably not strictly a salvation verse anyway. Basically a verse directed toward Israel. Now, I'm not saying that the last part there about believing on his name and sonship does not apply to salvation. But strictly within the context of verse 11, it is probably not a verse that is directly applicable in the church age. Now, let's suppose that it is. Taking verse 12 to say, but as many as received him, why can't we make received as a term of salvation? Well, we need to make one little note on the word receive. If I would come to the end of a service and say this, you have heard the gospel, now you receive Christ. Now, notice the mood I put that in. I put it in an imperative. I ask you, I requested you, and depending on the tone of voice, you could say, the person commanded me. He said, you receive him. He made receive an order. Now, the thing we ought to note is this. The word receive is never found as an imperative in the New Testament. We are never commanded. We are never ordered to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that makes me in this position. I could never look at you accurately and say, the Word of God orders you, commands you to receive Christ. I could not make that an imperative. Why can't I make it an imperative? Simple. God doesn't. Now, there's one exception to that. And the one exception we'll mention, because it really has nothing to do with salvation, it is where the word receive is put in the imperative in the book of Luke, where Christ said to the disciples, command, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And within that context, they could have something very special to mean that, again, has no bearing, and if you had examined the context, I think you'd see it, has no bearing whatsoever on the idea of salvation. So why can't we say, receive Christ? Simple reason. The Bible does not say, receive Christ. Now, how does this receive and believe relate? In this way. Believing and faith are related. Faith is an act. Receiving is the result of that act. Faith is an act. Receiving is the result of that act. It follows it. Faith is an act directed toward an object. Receiving is the result of that act. And if we encourage people to receive, we're asking them to get the results before they get to the act. Now, let's establish that. Look at Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:14. And notice that in verse 14, receiving and believing are put in a sequence. Believing is followed by the inevitable, receiving. That's much like repentance, remember? In the act of believing, repentance is involved. In the act of believing, receiving is involved as a result. Verse 14. And this is a direct salvation context. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Notice the sequence. Faith is exercised. That's the act. And it is through faith what happens. We receive the Holy Spirit. So notice why we put the sentence down in the light of Galatians 3:14. Faith is the act that brings about the result, which is receiving. If that is the case, then, it's not hard to understand why we're never commanded to receive, isn't it? Because receiving is the result of something else. You can't command and act on the results and then go back to the act. The results come from the act. So the imperative is believe, and as a result, the act or the receiving occurs. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10? Acts 10, verse 43, but let's go back to 39 for whole context. Now remember, the gospel involves three basic points. It has to involve a specific person, specific work, and specific accomplishment. And notice in Peter's preaching, he includes all of those down back at verse 39. Well, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. And if we would read down through verse 43, we wouldn't take much over probably 15 or 20 seconds to get that far. At verse 43 is where Peter, having made the gospel so clear that the Holy Spirit just broke the service up. But notice Peter begins in verse 34 his sermon. And as he does, he comes down to verse 39. He has talked about the person who provides it, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 39, something was accomplished by Christ, or there was a specific act. Verse 39 says, we are witnesses of all things that he did, specific person, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So notice, it is the person of Christ with a specific death on the cross. Then you come down to verse 43. To him, this specific person who died, gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes, terms of salvation, in him, object of salvation, shall receive remission of sin, and remission of sin is the accomplishment by the cross. So notice you've got content. You've got the person, you've got the work, you've got the accomplishment dealing with sins. You've also got what we are to do in regard to him, which is to believe in him. So, verse 44, just before Peter got to the main part of his sermon, and before anybody had even thought of, just as I am without one plea, something had occurred. And the something that had occurred was simply this, a transaction. That person of Christ had been proclaimed, and out there, when it said, by believing you'll have remission of sins, some mental transactions took place. When Peter said, by believing, you'll get remission of sins, without any motion on their part, some of those people immediately put a big plus to it. They said, I buy that. And the moment they bought it, you have verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, and apparently the rest of the sermon wasn't even important, but while Peter continued to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. So it's a very simple procedure, isn't it? That's what we ought to fully expect. That if you get in the first 2 minutes of a message, you make it clear that Christ died, he removed the sin barrier, and I fully expect that when we go through that little thing of here were your sins, they were placed over on Jesus Christ, and you lay the pencil down, by the time you get the pencil from your hand down on there, you expect something to happen. Just birth, birth, birth. Like that. Because anybody who responds where they sit positively to that is born instantaneously. And therefore, this is what happens in the context. Now notice the following sequence. While Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues, magnify God, then said to Peter, and then answered Peter. And notice up to this time, all these people have done is heard and believed. Positive response to the word. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received Christ as Savior? No, receive. What is the word receive for? It's used to express the results that followed what? The act of faith. They believed in the preceding verse, and as a result, what is the term for what happens? What is the term for the result of believing? They received the Holy Spirit. Notice their activity was to believe. Believe is an action toward an established content and person. As a result of believing as an act, the receiving followed. Notice, receiving was not the exhortation, receiving was the result. And that follows in verse 47. They've received the Holy Spirit as well as we. Notice the reception was the result of the act of believing. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There is a definite sense in the word whereby it would be no more effective for me to stand in front of a stone wall and exhort it to receive Christ as it would be to stand in front of an unbeliever and exhort him to receive Christ. Because really, you can't get more response out of the stone than you could out of the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it very clear that to welcome Christ is not within the capability of an unbeliever. Notice 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not. The word receive in this context is not the same as receive in John 1:12, however. John 1:12 is lambano. This word is dekamai, that means to welcome something. But the natural man does not receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. So that when you exhort an unbeliever to reach out and receive something, that's beyond his reach. That is something not only he does not do, that is something he cannot do. And that's almost as cruel as taking a man that has his legs cut off, clear up at the thighs, and saying, walk. He can't walk. He does not have the capability. An unbeliever is dead in his sins, and according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, to exhort him to receive Christ is exhorting him to walk when he has no legs. Believing is the only act that is non-meritorious, that is laid as an injunction and a responsibility, and it's an act upon which, when that occurs, reception follows. So those are all attempts to simplify, and I apologize, I metanoeo, repent, change my mind, and will try to keep out of my vocabulary as best I know how, and even if at the close of the service I'll say accept or receive, cancel it out and saying he's dumb, he's stupid, he hasn't been in the Word this week. Why didn't he stay home or something of that sort? Fine. Tell me about it afterwards, because we're all very much submerged in much of this, but it is not the terminology of the Holy Spirit. The terminology of the Holy Spirit is simple. It is always believe. Now let's look at a passage that defends that. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Now we face, as believers, many, many people who are not confused in the area of believe and accept and the terms that we've gone over, make Christ Lord and so forth. That's not the major hang-up. The major problem with most people is a broader picture than that, and that is to understand the place of works. It is works or is it faith? And we have many passages in the Word of God that labor that scene over and over and over and over again. By the way, let me put a quick little chart on how to be mixed up on 3 points which will lead us to hell, and how to get 3 points right that lead us to heaven. Most people never get this straight. The relationship of God, us, and works. Most people will die and perish because they'll never get these two things straight. God, us, and works can be conceived of under grace or under the typical human viewpoint, which is always legalism. And the way it works out is simply this. And looking at those three things, here you've got an unbeliever who he certainly will not deny that he's alive, and he won't deny that there is a God. And the big issue is, how does this works thing fit? And here's his typical type thing. Us is conceived as the producer of a set of works which are the means to make God a debtor. That's typical thinking, isn't it? That's just exactly the way the average unbeliever will think. What are his works? How does he conceive of his works? He conceives of them as dollar bills. There's something you can buy something with. Well, who are you going to buy something with? Well, I am going to produce a set of works, and I'll take that set of works And those works will put God in debt. So the procedure will be something like this. All through life, I am producing and working and accomplishing and trying to accumulate a large segment of works. I am the producer of the works. I will then take that set of works in a package, and I will walk, and I'm exaggerating it, and knock on the door of heaven, and God will open the door. And God will see the set of works that I have produced. And looking at those works, God will suddenly say, well, I'm in debt to you. I owe you something now. And he will reach in his pocket and he will write a check for eternal life and offer it to us. What is that? I produce works as a means of purchasing from God something. I'm the producer, works are the means, God is the debtor. And that is the perfect formula for hell. That's exactly the way a man can perish. Now, grace looks at the same thing, only it shifts the order. Under grace, the producer is always God. We are the receivers. And having received, our works are the results of having received. So that the picture looks different. Here is God. Here am I. God provides for me a perfect salvation that we've been over and over and over again in the last Sunday and a half. He provides everything. The work of the cross, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. His Son is a substitute. He is the total producer. And what do? I am the receiver only, so that all I do is rely on His production. And when I rely on His production, I knock on his door like this, which is faith, and he says, here is the whole package. Forgiveness, cleansing, satisfaction, peace, access to my presence. It's all yours. And faith just says, I count on that. And you look at the package, and you see, peace, thank God. Access, I'm thankful for that. And that, and that, and that. And you begin to count them up, and all of a sudden, you begin to see, is there anything I can do to show him that I am grateful for what he has produced for me in grace? And works are not a means to buy, they're results and a means of saying thank you for what I've already gotten. So this column of legalism is do good works in order to be blessed. Grace says you do good works because you have been blessed. And if we can get those three things, very simple, aren't they? God, us, works. Get those straightened out, then we have it clear if we see it over on the grace side. Now, it's easy to put that on a chart, but don't forget something. This column over here labeled legalism, this is not just an intellectual system. This is part and parcel of my old sin nature. It's being pumped into me every day, and the only antidote is grace, and the only place you find grace is through the study of the doctrines of the Word, which is the only antidote to the disease of legalism, which inevitably will take us over. Now, notice how Paul does that in Galatians 2, 15 and following. He's dealing with a certain kind of person that is having a problem with this is it works, is it faith type of situation. And to set the context further, verse 15 tells who they were. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So specifically the audience is those who possess the Ten Commandments. Now, for those that possess the law or the Ten Commandments, you could go through this little sequence. To Israel, God gives the law or the commandments. Question number two, why did God give us the commandments? Answer, God gave us the commandments so we could obey them and get acceptance into God's presence. And that was the typical path of Israel. That's what's commented on Romans chapter 10, verse 3. And you can see the sequence. Here are the commands. There they are, given by God to us. Now, you take the commands and obey them, and I'll accept you into my presence. Now, if that were the case, wouldn't you get busy? I'd get very busy with one project, accumulating all of the righteousness that I could possibly accumulate for myself. Recall Romans 10:3?
where he just puts a finger right on the sin of Israel. He says they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness because they missed mine. And that's a logical sequence of this type of thing. Now, any time, and this goes for an unbeliever or goes for a believer, any time you've got a person who thinks that works has any bearing whatsoever on salvation, you will have, without fail, one of two types of personality. This is true even for a believer. Number one, if a person says he thinks that works will accomplish his salvation if he thinks he's got enough to bring salvation, you have exemplified in his character pride. Because after all, he has said, it's on the basis of works, and I am confident that I have enough works to make it. He is therefore proud. Now, let's suppose he's not in that category. He believes it's by works, and he never has enough. A person who believes it is by works and never has enough is forever a worried person. So if it's by works, take your pick. If you've got enough, you're proud. If you don't have enough, you're worried. That's exactly the same thing in the Christian life, too. If a believer thinks that blessing is brought down into his Christian life by means of blessing, he's either proud or worried. And you have both kinds of Christians. You have many who couldn't be touched. They cannot be taught. The reason they cannot be taught is because they've accomplished enough good works throughout the daytime that they have merited God's blessing, and they're so holy they cannot be touched. And if you would attempt to point out a sin, they'll bristle like everything and get mad at you simply because why don't you? It's the typical thing of here we go tonight and we just literally give hell to all the drunks on the outside. And everybody says, yay, yay, go, get those dirty movies. That's wonderful since it's not our problem. And especially since that's, you know, nobody's particularly staggered in tonight. You say, you know, go get them. Because after all, they're not here. And that often issues from, you know, go get them, brother. We're simply saying we are so proud that we've reached a level of achievement that there's certainly no sins that could be pointed out among us of believers that are of any significance anyway. And therefore, you have the pride pattern that is literally saturates the fundamentalist believer today because very often he's on the legalistic kick and he meets the level of human works that the particular group that he requires of him, which could be anything from regular Sunday school attendance to be sure to be at prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, and he accomplishes all of these things, and therefore he's just as proud as he can possibly be, and if someone smokes in the front seat of his car, he's offended forever. Consequently, pride enters. You also have another sequence, and you have the type of believer who is not so much in that category, but poor soul has a little insight and begins to see, well, I try and try and try, but I know that isn't enough to please God. And you run around, this is the worried, super humble type, you know, is that we can't do this, we can't do that, and we are worried and concerned and disillusioned and bothered simply because we've come to realize that our works really won't get enough. They're not enough to get much blessing from God. And can we, and then you go through all the performance type thing, is that since we have not quite merited enough of God's blessing and we have a revival coming up next week and we can't pay the evangelist, we are simply worried that God is not going to pour out enough blessing, so let's have an all-night prayer meeting. And I've never been able to understand why God only responds to all-night prayer meetings, why he can't respond to all-day prayer meetings, but nonetheless, go through that type of thing because we're worried sick that we haven't merited enough of God's blessing. And, of course, from this can come all kinds of, and really from a works basis, what other road can you go? If you've got enough, that's pride. If you don't have enough, you're worried. So where are you? Proud or worried, one of the two, and they all usually, we won't talk about the relationship because that's just observation and that's not scripture. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, he is going to talk about coming to a place of right relationship to God, and we'll outline it in our remaining time by saying, number one, Paul says he came to a discovery of a principle. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing or coming to know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the word knowing emphasizes that Paul has come to find something. He's made what we'll use in our terms a discovery. And the discovery is expressed, number one, negatively, and number two, positively. Negatively, we have come to find that a man is not justified. The word justify means to declare righteous. A man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. Notice he's finding out what the terms of salvation are not. Is this category of the terms of salvation beginning to come through in passages? Terms of salvation is what is the human responsibility in salvation? And notice he is saying, negative, I found out what the terms of salvation are not. I have come to find out that being justified by the works of the law is not the method. But, in contrast, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith means reliance. So what is his discovery? Negatively, it is not works as a term, but it is reliance or faith that is the term. So he's asserting positively that he has discovered a principle, and the principle is the terms of appropriating blessing are the terms of faith. Now, in the light of that, notice he made an application. And let me read the way this would read if it were put in many, many modern services. Verse 16 would say this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we accepted him as our Savior, which it does not say. Even we believed and were baptized. Even we asked him to come into our hearts. Even we opened the door to our life. Notice it is so simple. We found out it is not by works, but by reliance. Therefore, we did what? Just take the noun form reliance, and we did what? We relied. That ought to be easy enough. God says rely, and what's the appropriate response when God says rely? When God says rely, don't say we accept. When he says rely, the appropriate response is do it just like he says, rely. Remember, in salvation, it's basically, what they call it, the old thing, the old KISS method? Keep it simple, stupid. That's the basic idea. So we find out that it is not by works, it is by faith, reliance. Therefore, notice the latter or middle part of verse 16, even we relied. Will reliance save you? What's the value of faith rest in? Its object. And notice it follows, we have believed in object, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the purpose of all of this, or the goal of it? The goal is introduced by the word that. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So notice, it's very simple. It is a sequence of knowledge of the facts plus faith equals justification. Knowing the facts is based, like we studied this morning, upon the hearing and the exposure to the Word of God. The proper response is faith, and God's response is to justify in response to that. Now, taking all of this into account, let's put a circle around it. What is the reason that it has to be by faith and no other way? Why it is the reason it must be by faith? Why? Well, his point is going to be this. Face God any other way, and it is disaster. Notice the latter part of verse 16. It says we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for, flag introducing a reason, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this alludes to two places in the Old Testament. The first one, let's turn to it, is Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. In this psalm, let's assume that we're going to try and approach God in a way other than by means of faith. And our object is we want to get a right standing with God. Psalm 143, verse 2. Two-part verse that makes a very interesting statement in both. David prays, "Do not enter into court with your servant." Notice the petition. Don't meet me in court. Let's put it that way. Enter not into judgment is do not take me in court. Do not meet me in court. Now, just take the word court. In court, what is the first thing that would bring to your mind, at least theoretically, that a court is for? What is the object of court? All right, the settlement? What's the concept that you ought to have in a court? You ought to have a basic concept in court of justice. That's what we're after. We want justice settled. Now, I'm not talking about what theoretically may happen, but this is what a court ought to accomplish. Justice. Can you think why he might be saying, "Lord, I don't want to meet you in a court of justice"? To you? Man, amen, David, I'm with you. The reason I don't want to meet in a court of justice is the judge is just. And as for me, will not say. But added to that, theology class, in order to be just, what's a judge going to have to know? All the facts. God is, as to his character, knowing all the facts, which is called omniscience. So that, remember, if we go to court with God, he's perfect justice and he knows all the facts. And I'm not sure which is worse, one or two. Probably both combined. Since God knows all the facts and he does not receive faith, he's going to go on the basis of the facts and the facts alone, and he's going to execute justice. So David begins to think, an omniscient God who knows all the facts, who is also justice, I have a petition I'd like to direct to him. My petition is, please don't meet me in court. I do not want to meet God on the basis of his justice. Why? Notice the next word in verse 2. For, here's why. In your sight shall no man living be justified. What's he saying? God, if I meet you in court, there is no hope. Very clear statement in the Old Testament, isn't it? That if we meet God on the basis of works, what we deserve, there is no hope. Look at Psalm 130. Very similar one. Psalm 130 and verse 3. By the way, what does the gospel say in regard to court? Something tremendous. My case has already been tried. Isn't that what the gospel is saying? Somebody went to court for me, and the justice of an omniscient God that knew all my sins has judged me in the place of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So that meet God in court, we can really smile. We've already been there in the person of Jesus Christ. Justice has been meted out, and the one on whom the justice was meted out has given to me his salvation. Psalm 130 and verse 3, same concept again under justice. David begins to think, what if a just God should mark out, not that he's not aware of them, but mark out in the sense of executing all sin. Notice verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, mark in the sense of not only know them, but judge for them. Lord, who shall stand? But see, there's good news. All of our iniquities were put on the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what is there left for me to do? First of all, just soak in the information. Christ has been to court. He has taken my sins. If I want to meet him on the basis of works, go ahead and do it. But he is just and he is righteous. And if we want to meet him on this basis, think of what the drastic measure a righteous God will have to take. Now back to Galatians and we'll close. Galatians 2. Notice how in that 16th verse, the latter part, for by the works of the law, effort, shall no flesh be justified. We cannot meet God on the basis of works because God is just. Then he begins to make a direct application to the context of the book of Galatians, which we will not deal with because that's another study. But notice in verse 16, it's faith, faith, faith. Why? That's the only way we may ever have a standing before God. Now, we are not completed with this area at all. Consequently, we'll have to go ahead next Sunday morning to do a little more with it because I think we'll probably need one whole study on how about being baptized to be saved and where does that fit into the picture. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful tonight for this wonderful free salvation in Jesus Christ, for salvation by grace. And we pray that if we're in the category tonight of believers who are just pretty sure of ourselves, we're pretty proud, we're pretty self-sufficient, because somehow we feel that we have merited the blessing of God. May that pride be devastated by grace. May we be insulted till we realize the falsity and the sham of our sin nature that would be proud before the presence of God and therefore untouchable by men. And then, Father, if we sit here tonight really worried, because we do know that though we have been trying with works, it certainly is not enough to meet the demands of a righteous God. May we rest in that finished work of Jesus Christ that says it is done, and the person of Jesus Christ in his death has dealt with sins forever. And therefore tonight we thank you for the privilege of responding positively to a crystal clear message of the gospel. And our positive response is we rely on you for all. In Christ's name, amen.